It's good to see all of you guys. It's good to have life in here. By life, I mean kids. You guys are awesome. We love it. We're excited to be continuing in our series. If you're here for the first time, we as a church have been walking through the book of Revelation. And I know that sometimes when we think about the book of Revelation, we have all kinds of thoughts and ideas that come into our minds. But what we've been seeing in the book of Revelation is it's really a book that's meant to encourage us. And the reason that it's encouraging is because it paints this massive picture of the darkness that exists in our world, right? Like starting in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we saw that this letter was written to a bunch of churches that were struggling with real life stuff. By real life stuff, I mean they were actively being killed and persecuted. But not only were they being killed and persecuted, they were struggling with idolatry. They were struggling with sin. Right, which is just as deadly, right? They're struggling with all kinds of darkness, all kinds of evil. And then we see later on in the book of Revelation, we see that darkness takes a form. The form of a dragon, the form of a beast, the form of a harlot, right? The form of Babylon. And so we get these big pictures of all this evil that exists in the world. But the good news about Revelation is, hey, all the darkness that exists out there is going to soon fade away under the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so as bad as the darkness is, Revelation says Jesus is even greater. The light is greater. So for us, how we need to see that as a church is we need to see that, hey, acknowledge that there are some difficulties and some struggles and some darkness that we're dealing with every single day. But none of those things are enough to remove the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to be seeing. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. We're continuing there. So you can turn in your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, you can actually take one of the hardcover Bibles that I use up here. It's awesome, right? Take that as our gift to you. It's in the lobby there. You can go up and grab one. If you don't have a Bible, take that one. If you do have a Bible, you can borrow it, but leave it because we're a church plant and we can't afford to buy more Bibles. All right? So please, please, I want to keep mine, okay? Let me pray, and we'll get started. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we pray right now for your grace as we open your word. Lord, there are things written in the book, this book, Lord, that are far too difficult for us to understand on our own. Lord, we bring to it all kinds of ideas and all kinds of thoughts that we read into your word, but I pray that you would speak clearly to us, that you would allow your word to penetrate our hearts and our minds so that we can understand and we can live in light of what we see here. We pray that you would help us to see the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I pray that you would allow that to transform our lives. We pray all this in your name and for your glory. Amen. All right, so Revelation 19, 11 through 21, that's where we're going to be today. Turn your Bibles there. If you have one of these Bibles, it's on page 1102. If you don't have a Bible, again, go grab one in the back. So we see, right, like I said earlier, we see that Revelation is a book filled with a bunch of darkness. And the first question we got to ask ourselves is, where did all this darkness, where did all this evil that we experience every day, where did it come from? Well, what scripture says is way back in the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he created the heavens and the earth, he created it and he called it good because it was good. There was no sin. There was nothing going on in the world that was bad. God made everything good. And in his goodness and in his perfection, he created Adam and Eve. And he placed Adam and Eve, these creatures that he made in his image, and he put them in the Garden of Eden. And he gave them one command. He said, you can enjoy everything in this garden. I give you authority and free reign over everything. The only rule I'm giving you is don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Adam and Eve, in their sin and their rebellion, broke that one rule. They broke that rule. Why? Because they wanted to be God themselves. They didn't want God to tell them what to do. They wanted to be gods in their own life. And so since Adam and Eve sinned, what happened was sin was introduced into the human experience, into the world. And so every sin is so pervasive, it so infects every part of our lives that centuries and generations later, here we are born in sin. Born dealing with the effects of sin, all this brokenness that comes from the very first sin way back in the Garden of Eden. Now, God could have left us there. God could have left Adam and Eve in their sin to deal with the ramifications of their sin, but God, before he kicks them out the garden, right, God says one thing to them, very important, Genesis 3:15. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and her offspring will bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. In other words, God was going to send a Savior to be born of a woman who will be the answer to all of our problems, the answer to all of our sin. He will crush the enemy who deceived us. That's what the promise was. Now, we see in the New Testament, right, that promise came in the form of Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary, who came into the world, lived a perfect life, never sinned, not even once, right? And he goes to the cross, and he, by going to the cross, dies on the cross for our sins in our place, and he dies, he's buried, but he doesn't stay dead. He rises again from the grave, and his disciples who had been following him are rejoicing in the fact that he rose from the grave because it means that Jesus really is the promised Messiah. He really is the Savior of the world. He really is the answer to all of our problems. But then Jesus does something strange to them. 40 days after rising from the dead, Jesus ascends into heaven. And he leaves. He just ascends. He goes up into heaven. And the disciples are so shocked, it says in Acts, that they just stand there staring up at the sky. They're just in awe. Why? Because there goes all their hopes and dreams. It's gone. And so an angel has to come down from heaven, and an angel tells them, stop looking up into the sky. Jesus, as he ascended, he's going to descend one day. The same way he left is the same way he's going to come back. And guess what? Ever since that day, that is what the church has been looking forward to. The church has been looking forward to the day that Jesus comes back, and the day that Jesus comes, and the day he glorifies himself, the day he solves all of the evil that exists in the world, the day he judges the enemies of God's people. Now, the first time Jesus came, he didn't come in glory. The Bible says he actually came in humility, right? He was born of a woman. He became like us, right, in every single way. And he wasn't born into a lot of privileges. He wasn't born in a place of honor, right? Jesus wasn't placed in a DACA top, right? That thing is expensive, right? I know, it's expensive. He was placed in a manger. He was born in a manger. Right, he was born in humble circumstances. Now, the thing is, don't fall into the line of thinking that thinks that the next time Jesus comes, it'll be like that again. Because what we see in Revelation 19 is it won't be like that again. The next time Jesus comes back, he is going to come from heaven the same way that he left. But it's going to be very, very different. Maybe you come to church and you have this picture that Jesus is this hand model, hair model type of lovey-dovey kind of guy. Maybe that's your view of Jesus, but that's not the view of Jesus that we get in Revelation 19, verse 11. Let me read this description of Jesus, and maybe this might be a shocker to some of you guys who have never read this. Here's what it says. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I like this Jesus. I like that. Right? I like that. Immediately, what we see is that Jesus' second coming won't be like his first coming. The first time Jesus came, he actually said in John 12:47, I don't come into the world to judge the world. That's not why I'm coming. I'm coming to save the world. But here, in verse 11, it says, with justice he judges and makes war. The second time he comes, he's coming to make war. He's coming to bring judgment. That's what's different about this second coming. And the question is, who is Jesus making war with? Who is he judging, right? He's making war against all of his enemies. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon. Last week, we even saw the fall of Babylon. We saw that this war has already begun because Babylon has fallen in verses 1 through 10, right? Babylon was a code word we talked about last week. Babylon was this code word for any nation or system or people or institution that seeks to draw your worship away from God. Any of those nations are going to fall under the judgment of Jesus sooner or later. Sooner or later. And we see a picture of that in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21, but we're going to look at that picture later of what the war looks like. What does Jesus' judgment actually look like? But before we get to what it looks like, let's see what John wants us to see about who Jesus is. Right? Who is this Jesus, right? Who is this Jesus that battles and makes war? Look at Revelation 19, 11. It says that when Jesus comes again, it says that he is riding a white horse. He's on a white horse. The first time Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, the first time he rode a donkey, which was a symbol of peace. Right? We're going to celebrate that on Palm Sunday. Jesus rode in on a donkey, and it was a symbol of peace. But in those days, it was customary for any ruler, any conqueror, to ride into Rome on a white horse. Ever since Caesar won his first battle, he was pulled into the city of Rome with a chariot pulled by white horses. And so that became the custom, that if you were a conqueror, if you were victorious, you rode into the city on a white horse. And what this is saying is when Jesus comes again, he's riding on a white horse. He's coming to bring victory. He's coming to conquer. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's the first thing we see is Jesus is triumphant. He's going to win. He's going to conquer. He's going to be victorious. That's the whole theme of the book of Revelation. That's the theme of our series, right? Triumph. But look at what Jesus is called. It says that the rider is called faithful and true. And when we read those words, faithful and true, we think, okay, those are two characteristics that on one hand, Jesus is faithful. On the other hand, Jesus is true. We think that, right? Faithful and true. But the Hebrew understanding of these two words, right, is that faithful and true means one thing. It means that Jesus is ultimately reliable, that he's trustworthy. You can trust who Jesus is, right? He doesn't possess these two characteristics. He is faithful and true. He is reliable, and reliable in the sense that Jesus kept his word. Jesus is going to keep his promises. If Jesus says he'll never leave you nor forsake you, that means he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Why do you guys think the church in Revelation would need to see Jesus as faithful and true? Why? Because he left them. He left them. He left them years ago, and Jesus said he was coming back. And the reminder that John is giving them is, hey, Jesus is trustworthy. He's reliable. If he says he's coming back to get you, he's coming back to get you. Now, you guys know that out there in the world, we can't trust what people say, right? People make promises all the time that they can't keep. People make promises that they don't plan on keeping, right? That's crazy. That's what people do because people are sinful. Now, I don't want you to think that every time someone fails to keep a promise or fails to keep their word, it's because they're being sinful, but maybe they're not actively trying to deceive you. Maybe they're just human. Like parents, you guys know what this is like. Start your day off and you tell your kids you're taking them to the snack store to buy something, right? And that's your intention. That's your plan. You're not deceiving them, right? If you are, then repent right now, you know, repent. If you are trying to deceive them, if you say to your kids you're taking them to the snack store without any intention of taking them, yes, that is a lie. Okay. But sometimes you have all the intention of taking them, but then 100 things pop up in the day, and next thing you know, the day goes by, and you didn't even do the thing that you said you would do, and it's not because you're trying to deceive them. It's because you're finite. It's because you're a human being. It's because you don't see the end from the beginning. Well, what we see in Revelation, one of the most amazing things, is in verse 12, the next verse, it says that Jesus had eyes like a fiery flame. He had eyes like a fiery flame. Why does this relate to him being reliable? Well, the reason is we saw this way back in Revelation 1:18. The idea that Jesus has eyes like a fiery flame is the idea that Jesus sees everything. That he sees the end from the beginning. He's reliable because he sees the end from the beginning. Because he has fiery eyes. Because he can see into the darkness. And what that means is there is no darkness in this world that's going to be able to escape from Jesus' eye. There's nothing in this world that he won't see. There's nothing his enemies are doing that he isn't aware of, which is great, right? That's the kind of God we want, a God who doesn't just let things slide. But the thing is, before we continue down that path too long, you guys know in this church, we know that idols and evils exist out there in the world, but a lot of times we're gathered together because we got to deal with the idols and the darkness that exists in our own hearts. Jesus sees the darkness in your hearts. He sees the sin struggles that you deal with on a regular basis. He sees the ways that you might look good on the outside, but your heart is really far from him. He sees those things, which is why I think the advice, follow your heart, is the dumbest, silliest advice in the world, right? That advice is ridiculous. And you guys know, right? Think back, adults. There are people in your life, right? You look back and you're like, why were you so attracted to them? Why did you like that? You think to yourself, what was I thinking, right? What was I thinking? Well, you weren't thinking. You were following your heart. That's what was going on. And the book of Jeremiah says that the heart is more deceitful than anything else, incurable. Who can understand it? Who can understand your heart? Our passions, our desires, our loves, those things deceive us every single day. So don't trust your heart. And the good news is that God sees your heart, and what we see in the gospel, that for those who trust in Jesus, he sees the sinful things in your heart and he loves you anyway. God's desire isn't for you to stay there with a wicked heart. His desire is to give you a new heart that loves him, that glorifies him, that's compassionate. That's God's desire for you. So there's no sin, there's no darkness that's going to escape your judgment. And that also means, listen, people won't get away with sin. I was reading a statistic. Zach and I are preparing to go to the Philippines, and we had to do some background checks and all kinds of things to work with kids. And one of the craziest statistics that I've seen was the fact that most people who are victims of abuse never report it. And the number one reason they never report it is because no one would ever believe them. That's what they say. Now, if you're too afraid to share, if you've never shared with someone because of that, I pray that you would find a safe place to share those struggles that you've dealt with. I pray that you would find a place to share those things, to let people know about those things. But even if you never do, even if you never feel safe enough in this world to share it, guess what? God sees it. God sees what happened to you. And the person that did that to you, the person that abused their authority, that took advantage of you, that person who was supposed to be there to love and support you, who hurt you, God sees them, and they either have to confess that sin before Jesus Christ or be crushed under his judgment in the final day. Those people won't get away with it. God will deal with it because God sees it. That's good news for his church. Now, there's a lot of things that we see in this world, right? There's a lot of things we see and we're incapable of doing anything about it because we don't have the authority, we don't have the power. Well, the good news with Jesus Christ is what we see next is Jesus has all authority. That's what we see in verse 12. It says that he wears many crowns. He wears many, many crowns. Now, kings in those days, they would wear, some of your translations will say diadems. Right? Kings in those days, when they conquered a kingdom, they would wear crowns. So they ride into a city wearing multiple crowns, sometimes two crowns on their head. Right? We saw in the book of Revelation that the enemies of God, some of them wear seven crowns, some of them wear 10 crowns. Well, the good news about this is we see that Jesus has many crowns. There's no number to the amount of crowns that Jesus wears. And what that means is Jesus has all authority. He has all authority. There is no person, there's no one here of whom Jesus is not an authority over, whether you recognize it or not. He wears many crowns, many crowns. Listen to what Abraham Kuyper says, this theologian. He says this, there is not a square inch in all the universe over which he does not say, mine. Jesus is the king over all earthly kings. He is the king over all peoples and nations, including our own nation. He's the king over this mess sometimes, right? Jesus is the authority over everything. He's absolutely sovereign, right? It was believed in ancient Rome that if someone knew your name, like for example, we see in verse 12, it says he has a name that no one else knows, right? No one else knows. In ancient Rome, if someone knew your name, it was considered that they might have had some power over you. That's what people thought. If they knew your name, they got power over you. And so Jesus has a name that no one knows because no one has authority over him. So not only does he wear many crowns like here, right? He also has a name that no one else knows. Like if I'm a parent, right? You call your kid, you call them by their full name. That means you are exercising absolute divine sovereign authority over them. You want them now, right? You list the whole thing out. which I learned, and I shortened my later kids, my younger kids, they got shorter names, because man, the Hawaiian stuff, whoo, that's kind of long. It's kind of long. So that shows you have authority. But here, what we see is with the many crowns and Jesus not having a name no one knows, there is no one above Jesus. Jesus isn't just another person. He's not just my homie. He's not just my homeboy. He's not just my friend. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's God Almighty. That's the Jesus that we worship. Like, imagine this. If Jesus is just a good person, if Jesus is just another prophet like some religions teach, then that Jesus is not worthy of our worship. The Jesus I worship is the one who has all authority. The Jesus I worship has no one that he has to answer to. That's the Jesus that we follow. That's the Jesus that we worship. He has a name that no one knows but himself. Now look at verse 13. In verse 13, it says that Jesus wore a robe dipped in blood. He wore a robe dipped in blood. Now some people believe that this robe, the blood that's on Jesus' robe, is actually his own blood. Because he died and he rose again. He sacrificed his life on the cross and he shed his own blood. So when he comes back, the blood that's going to be on his robe is his own blood. I don't believe that that's the case. And I'll tell you why. We've been studying the book of Revelation, what have we seen? All these symbols and all these signs in the book of Revelation, John didn't just make them up. They come from the Old Testament. They come from Scripture. So let Scripture interpret Scripture. And what we see is this idea of someone, a Savior, riding into the city with a bloody robe. That's something that we actually see in the Old Testament in Isaiah. Here's what it says in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3. I want you guys to understand this. Here's what it says. Who is this coming from Edom in crimson-stained garments from Bozrah? The one who is splendid in his apparel, striding in his formidable might. Who is this person riding in? Who is this person coming? They're looking at this person, they're seeing, and they're walking in with crimson-stained garments. This is the answer. It is I, proclaiming vindication, powerful to save. Why are your clothes red? And your garments like one who treads a winepress. I trampled the winepress alone, and no one from the nations was with me. I trampled them in my anger and ground them underfoot in my fury. Their blood spattered my garments, and all my clothes were stained. This is a picture of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming in, and what he's saying is, hey, listen, I am here to shatter my enemies. I'm here, and I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to stamp them out like someone would stamp some grapes, right? Imagine if you're in a wine press, and you're stamping on some grapes, and some of those grapes, they're going to burst, and it's going to get on your robes. Jesus is saying, I do that with my enemies, and their blood is on my robe. John is trying to bring this connection. He's trying to show us this truth that we've been seeing all throughout the book of Revelation, that that Jesus will ultimately judge his enemies. That's what he's going to do. He's going to bring judgment on them. And when I say judgment, I don't mean he's going to pass judgment on them. I don't mean that Jesus is going to declare them guilty. We already know that his enemies are guilty. What we see in Revelation is Jesus is going to execute judgment. He's going to execute judgment. And what will he use to execute this judgment? What is Jesus going to use? Look at verse 15. It says that a sharp sword came from his mouth. Now, this isn't literal. Jesus isn't walking around with a literal sword coming out of his mouth, right? This sword represents the word of God, right? This sword represents his word. It shows us that Jesus is going to bring judgment, and when he does, his method for judging is going to be the word of God, because he is called, earlier, the word of God. He is the logos, and this word for sword, this isn't a machaira, a little dagger, right? This is a double-edged sword. This is a broad sword, a big sword. And this is the sword that he's going to use to judge them. And it says that by his word, he will rule them with a rod of iron. That word rule, right? In some translations, it might say shepherd. But that word rule, it means that he's going to shatter them. Right? Psalm 2:9. This is where that word comes from. It says in Psalm 2, verse 9, you shall break them with an iron scepter, an iron rod. You will shatter them like pottery. Jesus shatters his enemy. Just a word. Just a word. Which shows us something that I think we all need to see. Jesus isn't just an authority. He doesn't just see everything that happens. Jesus is powerful. He has all power. Like, it's funny, right? You think about nations today, right? There's arms races going on, right? Throughout history, you can see people are like, we got more nukes. We got more firepower. We got more manpower. We got more of this. We got more weapons. All of it. We have more of all of it. And what Jesus says is, what we see in Revelation is, hey, it doesn't matter how much the nations have. Jesus is going to squish them all with one word of his mouth. Because that's how powerful our Jesus is. And that's what we see in the next verse. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is. When Caesar would stand in the Senate in ancient Rome, people would shout, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And what the Christians believed is Caesar wasn't king. He wasn't the highest authority. There was a king above him. And that king is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. The title, it says right here that title was written on his robe and on his thigh. It was written on his robe and on his thigh. Now, a lot of people, I just got to say this because I did it too. I made this mistake. A lot of people read this and they think, oh yeah, obviously. So Jesus has a name written on his robe, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then under that, on his thigh, there's another word written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And they use that as a justification, right, for tattoos. I have nothing against tattoos. I got a tattoo myself. I got nothing against it. But that's not what this is saying. Right, for you Greek nerds out there, if some of you guys are Greek nerds, this is called an exegetical conjunction, okay? It means that word and connects two thoughts that clarify each other. So this means that Jesus has written on his robe where his thigh is, the part of his robe where his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, okay? I'm not saying I'm against tattoos. I got some myself. I'm saying don't use this verse to do that, okay? All right, we're gonna go. We're gonna keep going, okay? So that's what it is. It means that there's no one more powerful. There's no one who has higher authority. And think about it. All the violence that we've been seeing in the world, right? All of it is going to be judged by this king, by this authority. Now, the thing is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that's the thing that people don't like about Jesus. Everybody loves Jesus, the healer. Everybody loves Jesus, the wise teacher. Everybody loves Jesus, the encourager. What people don't like about Jesus is the fact that he says, I am the King of Kings. I am the authority. There is no one higher. There's no one greater than me. People are okay with Jesus in general. Muslims are okay with Jesus, the prophet. Atheists are comfortable with Jesus, the wise person. But Jesus makes the claim that he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords, which means that he's even king over you. Jesus is an authority over you. You, as a follower of Jesus, you don't get to live your life however you want. Jesus defines that for us. Now, all the powers in the world, that's why they're gathered against Jesus. That's why people hate Jesus. And we see what happens when the powers of Satan, the powers of evil, the powers of this world gather against Jesus. Look at how it goes. Look at how it goes when people fight King Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their enemies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. Before the battle even begins, what is God doing in 17 and 18? He is taunting his enemies. Before the battle even begins, God is saying, hey, birds of the air, come feast on my enemies. Get ready, because I'm going to shatter my enemies so bad that you're going to feast on their flesh. You're going to feast on their corpses. And God is saying, this is very bloody, right? This is very, it looks like a violent picture. But the reason that God is saying this is because God is absolutely sure that he's going to conquer his enemies before it even happens. So when God says this, in verse 19, the beasts, the kings of the earth, all of them, they gather to wage war. They're like, we're going to fight this. We're going to fight against Jesus. We're going to fight against God. Jesus cannot be God in our life. We are gods. We are the authority in our life. And look what happens. Verse 20 and 21. I'm not skipping. There's no skipping here. This is just what 20 says. The beast was taken prisoner, and along with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of all their flesh. This is very anticlimactic, right? You would expect this big battle. When we think of the Battle of Armageddon, we have these pictures of the forces of darkness and the forces of evil battling it out. And eventually, the forces of good just kind of, they barely win out. But what we see is immediately after they gather for war against Jesus, they're taken prisoner, thrown into a lake of fire, like immediately. Some of you guys bought a fight last night, okay? UFC, John Jones was fighting a scary opponent, Ciryl Gane, right? And what happened? You watch that fight and you realize what was going on. People paid for this fight. They waited up for this fight. I didn't, right? I saw it somehow. I'm not going to tell you how, but I saw it. And it was supposed to be this heavyweight battle against two titans. And what happens? John Jones just slips a punch and destroys the guy, right? That's kind of like what's going on here on a grander scale, on a bigger scale. And what it's supposed to show is, hey, the dominance of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't just going to barely eke out a win. He is going to destroy. He's going to shatter his enemies. It's so bad that the battle is never even fought. The battle of Armageddon never happens. Why is that? If there are forces of evil that exist in the world, how can Jesus just not fight the battle? How can Jesus just stand by? How can he, like, where's the battle at? Well, the reason that we don't see a battle of Armageddon in Scripture is because that battle was already won. The battle has already been fought. If you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about the enemies of God coming up and rising up against the church and them being victorious because Jesus already won. How do we know that? We know that because Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Earlier in Revelation 19:14, we skipped this, but it said the armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. Now, the problem that verse poses to us is, hey, if there are no pure people in this world. We talked about this earlier. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the question is, how does Jesus have an army with him if all fall short of the glory of God? If all have sinned, then how do we get to ride with Jesus and follow him? Well, listen to what it says in Colossians 2, verse 13. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. Every single one of us were born in sin. Every single one of us, when we come into the world, we're not a neutral party. All of us are born and we're on the side of evil. We're on the side of the dragon. We're on the side of Babylon. We're dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. But Jesus, by going to the cross and dying on the cross, makes us alive and forgives us of all of our trespasses. He forgives us. Look at how in verse 14. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, all those sins that you ever committed, all those things that you've never shared with anyone, all those sins that you've taken part in or the sins that have been done to you, all of that Jesus took away and he nailed that on the cross. On the cross, Jesus dies in our place for our sin. He dies not as an example to us, he dies as our substitute. He died in our place for our sin. And in turn, what does he give us? Forgiveness, righteousness, peace, and hope. He gives us all these things. And what did his death accomplish? Look at verse 15. Here's what it was won. When he went to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's demonic forces, and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Jesus already triumphed over the rulers and authorities. He triumphed over those things that want to lead us astray, lead us to worship idols, even those people that persecute and kill the church. He already won the battle over them. Jesus triumphed over them 2,000 years ago. The battle has already been won. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean? Well, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you notice there's only two types of people in here. There are people who ride with Jesus and people who don't. The people who ride with Jesus, they're given pure white linen. The people who choose to rebel against Jesus and take the side of the beast, they suffer under the judgment of Jesus. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus, two things. At some point, you're going to have to acknowledge who Jesus is anyway. There's no getting around this. You're going to either acknowledge him now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and experience the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy and the peace that he has for you, or you're going to be made to acknowledge him later as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes again. And when he comes again, when you acknowledge him then, you're going to have to deal with Jesus as judge. With Jesus in all his fury, all his wrath. Or you can trust him now, and that might make life more difficult. It might make life harder. But in the end, you're going to be victorious. You're going to triumph. You're riding with a champion. Now, for the believer, I think that this picture paints us, it shows us that you need to be encouraged. Life's hard. Life is hard, right? The churches, they needed to see Jesus like this, in this way, to know that they needed to keep being faithful, keep trusting God, keep enduring hardship, keep loving your neighbors, keep pursuing God, don't grow weary of doing good. Continue to share the gospel with everyone that needs to hear it. I know you're tired. I know you're weary. I know that you're struggling with things and you want to stop struggling with them. But endure to the end. Jesus is coming soon. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is soon going to crush Satan under your feet. So keep following him, church. That's the encouragement for you today. Let's pray together.